Let us resume our Bible study today in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is one of my favorite books of prophecy, as anybody who knows me knows. And I'm excited to start Isaiah right now, because Isaiah prophesied during the reign of the kings that we're studying about on Friday nights in 2 Kings. So we've been reading through how the kings failed God and failed God. Oh, here was a good one. This one failed again. And we can see as the book of Isaiah progresses what reign of what king we're in and how things are unfolding. Do you have your little handout that I sent out to everybody with all the kings listed and the prophets during their times? If so, this is a good time to refer to it. If not, just listen to me. The first thing I want you to know about Isaiah is he's called the Prince of the Prophets for two reasons. One, he wrote the longest book of the prophets. It's 66 chapters. But what a lot of people don't realize is, like Daniel, Isaiah is royalty. Isaiah is part of the royal family of Judah, meaning he descends from David. He was born during the reign of King Uzziah, also called Azariah. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15. Verse 1, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. Azariah is also called Uzziah. And Uzziah is the way that Isaiah tends to refer to him. And even in 2 Kings 15, he's referred to both as Azariah and Uzziah. So I want to make sure you remember he's the same guy. He was the son of Amaziah. So Isaiah was born during the reign of Uzziah. How long did Uzziah reign? Reigned 52 years. So we don't know exactly when during the reign of Uzziah, but we know that it was during the reign of Uzziah. So that gives us an approximate time that he would have been born, around 750 BCE, give or take. He was called as a prophet, or in other words, to begin his ministry as a prophet, in the year that King Uzziah died, which was 740 BCE. So he had to have been born before that. Wayne, you're stating the obvious. Quit that. His prophecies are about 250 years after David was king. So what have we seen in the southern kingdom of Judah? Rehoboam, if you look at your chart, was a bad king. Abijah, a bad king. Then Asa, he was a good king. And his son Jehoshaphat was a fairly good king. But then Jehoram was evil. Ahaziah was evil. Ataliah, who was the queen mother, she was really evil. And then Joash, who was hidden, if you remember, because she killed all the other sons, he started out as a good king, but then went bad. His son Amaziah began as a good king, but then he went bad. So we're starting to see real problems in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is before the northern kingdom of Israel has been taken captive. And Isaiah will prophesy all the way through the time that the northern kingdom gets taken away and beyond. So he prophesied for 86 years. 86 years. If he prophesied for 86 years, he couldn't have been that old when he was called to be a prophet, could he? How did he die? He was the one that Manasseh had put into a log And then they sawed the log in half with him inside it. If you look at commentaries, they will say, well, tradition says that, but it's not in the Bible, but actually it is. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, that honor roll of the faithful. Hebrews 11, verse 37, talking about how the prophets were treated. In verse 37, Hebrews 11, 37. Let me give you a chance to find it. Verse 37 says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two. That was Isaiah. Sawn in two during the reign of Manasseh by Manasseh's order. Were tempted, were slain with the sword, etc. Josephus in his Antiquities, book 10, chapter 3, verse 1, also refers to the way that they were so poorly treated. So Isaiah is the prince of the prophets. His prophecies range all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. He had perhaps the broadest range of prophecies, the longest period. So, of course, modern criticism in the late 18th century was the first to pop up and go, you know what? Isaiah couldn't have written Isaiah. Didn't happen. I mean, in Isaiah, it mentions Cyrus by name 100 and some years before he's even born. God can't do that. So they first said, well, it must have been written by two different people. The theory was called the Deutero-Isaiah theory. The chapters 1 through 39 were written by one guy, and chapters 40 to 66 by somebody else later, after the events took place. Anybody buy that?
No.
Me neither. That wasn't good enough. Later, a man by the name of Doom, D-U-H-M, I would just spell it D-O-O-M if it were up to me, but it was D-U-H-M, said, no, Trito Isaiah, that Isaiah was written by three different people because, well, the style changes a little bit from one chapter to another. But when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scroll 1QISA, which was written about 100 years before the birth of Messiah, was one complete book, no divisions, nothing put together. And then I couldn't find confirmation in the Google search I was trying to do, but when I was in Israel, probably 20, 30 years ago, I was there when they found the tomb of Isaiah, and there was a complete copy of the book of Isaiah in the tomb with him, which just really blows modern criticism out of the water, except the modern critics won't change their theories sometimes. Mm-hmm. I will.
I can't be wrong. I must be right.
Must be right. So, do we believe that it was all written by Isaiah because of the Dead Sea Scrolls? No. Because there was a copy found in his tomb? No. Why I believe it was all written by the prophet Isaiah is because the Bible tells me it was. Let's go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 3. And if you look at the quotes where Messiah refers to what was written by Isaiah, you will find quotes from all sections of Isaiah. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, not one of the Isaiahs who helped write the book, right? Saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Where's that from? Isaiah chapter 40. Well, under the Deutero-Isaiah theory, that's the second half of the book written by somebody else, not Isaiah. Who does the Lord say wrote it? Isaiah. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 to 18. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." That's from Isaiah 42 and 49. Who does the Lord say wrote it?
Isaiah.
What's that?
Isaiah number 2.
Nope, Isaiah. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Who wrote it? Isaiah. Saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Where's that from? What's that?
Isaiah 40.
Go to John chapter 12. Verses 38 to 41. Ooh, I like this one. John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Where's that from? Isaiah 6. That's in the first half of the Deutero-Isaiah theory writings. So Messiah tells us that Isaiah wrote the whole book. And verse 41 says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That was Isaiah chapter 6. That's when Isaiah sees the rapture and the resurrection, just as the Apostle John did in Revelation chapter 4. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, because Paul didn't write any of those. Acts chapter 8. Verses 28 to 34. Acts chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Where's that from? Isaiah 53. As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. That reads much better than it does in Isaiah 53 itself in most of our Bibles. That's more correct. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So Romans, since Paul didn't actually write that, Romans chapter 10. Verses 16 and 20. Who wrote Romans?
Paul
did. Okay. The first Paul, second or third Paul? No, just Paul. Romans 10:16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's from Isaiah chapter 53. And in the same chapter, Romans 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's from Isaiah chapter what? 65. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's also Isaiah 65. So verse 20 is about the salvation of the Gentiles. And verse 21 is because some of the branches of Israel were broken off. Not all, some. Okay, back to our introduction. Isaiah in Hebrew is Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu, Y-E-S-H-A-Y-A-H-U. Yesha means salvation. Yahu is short for the Tetragrammaton, the Lord. So Yeshayahu means the Lord is salvation, or the salvation of the Lord. You could even translate it as Yeshua is the Lord. All of which are true and good. What's Isaiah about? Yeshua is the Lord. Yeshua is salvation. Salvation is salvation. The next thing you need to know is Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. They prophesy at the same time, sometimes with the same words. But when they do, one's prophesying to the northern kingdom, one to the southern kingdom. Isaiah was born in Judah, but he ends up talking to kings from both nations. Micah primarily is to the northern kingdom of Israel. Why did they need so many prophets in the northern kingdom of Israel?
Looking for one to listen to.
Listen to some of the prophets that prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahijah, Jehu, Micah, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Jonah, and Micah. As well as Isaiah. Why did God send so many prophets? What did they all preach?
Repent.
And it was during his ministry that Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by Assyria. And Isaiah prophesies about it before it happens and tries to warn the southern kingdom of Judah after it happens that you're not immune. So learn from what happened to your sister. And now I would like to share with you the introduction to the book of Isaiah from my Tanakh, because it has some very insightful things to say. It says, Isaiah was a member of the Judean aristocracy, means he was royalty. And his long career as a prophet spanned 86 years, they say from 619 to 533 BCE. And you'll realize that their dating is a little different from what is normally used. Just depends which system you want to follow. But it says, a period during which he uttered some of the most stirring and lyrical prophecies in all of Scripture. For more haftaros, that's the reading on Shabbat, there's a torsion from the Torah and then from the haftarah, and most come from the book of Isaiah. It says, more from the book of Isaiah than from any other book. Isaiah lashes out at the wicked among his people and warns them of dire destruction, but he also consoles and comforts. Interestingly, this book is the source both of the chilling vision of Isaiah that is read on the Sabbath before the ninth of Av. What do we know the ninth of Av as? Tisha B'Av. Both temples were destroyed on Tisha B'Av. Kristallnacht took place on Tisha B'Av, The inquisitions took place, the expulsions of the Jews from England and Spain on Tisha B'Av. Why? Why that date? That's the date the spies came back in the book of Numbers with a bad report. Yeah. Oh, see. And the seven prophecies of consolation that followed. He foretold the exile that took place during his lifetime as the powerful Assyrian army under Sennacherib conquered the northern kingdom and scattered its people around the Assyrian kingdom so that they would lose their Jewish identity. That's what we're studying on Friday nights, right? That's where we are. Then a seemingly invincible Assyrian ruler moved against Judah. But Isaiah prophesied that this time the army would be wiped out. And that's exactly what happened. How many of the Assyrian soldiers died that night? 185,000. How many were killed by the Jewish army?
None.
Not a one. God himself. The Assyrians, I'm getting off book now.
That's okay.
The Assyrians are the picture of Gog and Magog. This is the way I understand prophecy. When you read about the Assyrians here, that prophesies Gog and Magog. When you read about Egypt in the book of Isaiah, I think that's the United States. Egypt was the nation that Israel relied on for protection that let her down every time. Who does Israel rely on today for protection? The United States. When Zechariah 14 happens, does it say all nations come except the United States? All nations come against Israel. We will let her down just as Egypt did time and again. Back on book. Isaiah's contemporary Hosea. What does Hosea's name mean? Salvation. Do you think there's a reason all these prophets named salvation are preaching repent? Prophesied to the northern kingdom at the time Isaiah prophesied to the kingdom of Judah. Like the other prophets of that era, he railed against idolatry. Indeed, as soon as the notorious idolater King Manasseh assumed the throne, he had Isaiah murdered. The prophets stressed the holiness of the people and the sanctity of the temple service. He condemned hypocrisy and the attitude that habitually performed commandments were satisfactory. Let me repeat that in case you didn't hear it. He condemned hypocrisy and the attitude that habitually performed commandments were satisfactory. What does that mean?
Just going through the motions.
Just going through the motions. We're going to find as we start Isaiah, the people are bringing sacrifices. They're keeping the feast. They're keeping Shabbat. But they're not doing it with any faith or with any heart. They're doing it so that God will place Santa Claus and shower them with blessings as they worship other gods. We'll see it as we study. Back to book. And taught that a Judaism empty of sincerity and striving is not Judaism. What I'm going to tell you is as we start studying Isaiah, you can look at the traditional church of today and see many similarities. It says, could anyone think that lip service without content would satisfy God? That's what James was talking about in James chapter 2. Lip service. It's not that the people said there is no God. They believed there was a God in heaven. They just weren't going to serve him. They were going to do whatever they wanted to do. And they said, well, since we throw God a lamb now and then, he's got to save us. He's got to protect us. He's got to bless us. Sounds like what?
Laodicea.
Sounds like the church of Laodicea. I wrote that in Isaiah chapter 1 in my notes, just like Laodicea. The book goes on to say, it is ironic that the secular scholars praise Isaiah for his cadences and lyricism. People speak of Isaiah as a poet. In other words, too many of the Jewish sages look at the beauty of Isaiah's words and not the content. They don't want to take it to heart. Isn't that true of people today? It's okay to hear about repentance, just don't take it too seriously. Says he, the prophet who so condemned empty talk and insincere service. He also offered hope and encouragement to the downtrodden, the forlorn, and the childless. His prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. This is the Jewish sages' writing. They recognize this prophecy goes out to the time of the new heavens and new earth. They do see it. It says they clearly await the final redemption with R in capital. What do they refer to as the final redemption? The Messianic kingdom. Yeah. When the earth will be filled with the purity and holiness he demanded. This could have happened in his day. It could have happened when the second temple was built. It could have happened at any time had people heeded his message and been worthy of its realization, but it did not, because they did not. What's that saying? That the kingdom hasn't come because people still have not repented, have still not sincerely bowed the knee before God above. And then it says, not yet, which is a recognition that it will happen. It says, but because we know, as he said in his final stirring declaration, that no word of God goes back unless it has accomplished what he desired, we can read Isaiah's words as harbingers of a future better than anyone has ever known. And this has always been Israel's consolation, no matter how dreadful the circumstances. I thought that was worthy of reading, because I agree with him 100%. This world is not yet in subjection to God, but it will be. We ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The word for vision is chazon, which means a divine revelation. So the first thing Isaiah wants you to know is he didn't make this stuff up. He's telling you what God himself has revealed. And Isaiah serves during the time of the divided kingdom. During the reign of four kings, he prophesied for 86 years. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. Jotham for 16 years. Ahaz for 16 years. And Hezekiah for 29 years. One more time. Uzziah or Azariah, your choice, 52 years. Jotham, 16 years. Ahaz, or Ahaz, whichever way you prefer to pronounce it, 16 years. And Hezekiah, 29 years. Hezekiah was followed by Manasseh. One of the first things Manasseh did was to kill that prophet who keeps calling for repentance. I'm not going to hear it. Do you think Hezekiah was a good king? He was. Was Manasseh, his son, a good king? No. He was an evil king at the start of his reign. He eventually repents. But at the start of his reign, he was not interested in repentance or hearing about it. Like I said, we're about 250 years after the time of David when we come to the book of Isaiah. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is called the great arraignment. The great arraignment. Has anyone ever been arraigned in court? What is an arraignment? Arraignment is when they bring in the accused and read the charges. So God calls heaven and earth to be witnesses because heaven and earth have seen all that has gone on. and God is going to read the charges. And that word here is a command. It's not a suggestion. And when God says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth," he includes all that is in it, meaning all people of all nations. The prophecies of Isaiah are not just limited to, "Hey, king, you ought to do this at this time." This is for all people of all time, including you and I. Oh, and like I said, he prophesied during the reign of those four kings. Let me give you the chapters you can read about in the Old Testament if you have not been following us on Friday nights. 2 Kings, chapters 15 to 18. That covers the reign of the four kings. Or 2 Chronicles, chapters 26 to 32. Why are there more chapters in 2 Chronicles about it than in 2 Kings?
2 Chronicles focuses just on Judah.
2 Chronicles is just about Judah, but you would think then it would be less.
Well, it goes into a little more detail.
That's exactly right. 2 Chronicles goes into more detail. 2 Kings kept saying, "For the rest of it, go read Chronicles." Yeah. Doesn't after every king and the rest of the acts of King so-and-so, go read Chronicles. So verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth." This is a courtroom setting. God is calling Judah and Jerusalem to hear the accusation. Does an arraignment end the trial? No, that begins. And what comes after the arraignment?
The trial.
The trial, the arguments. I present my case, you present yours. That's what God's going to do for Israel, is say, "I'm going to read the charges and you tell me why I'm wrong." "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." The word "Lord" there is the tetragrammaton. The Lord has spoken. "I have nourished and brought up children." That's talking about the Exodus, how God brought them out of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them the commandments, made them into a nation and a people that he dwelt among. Do you remember the song now, "Return, O Israel, children I have birthed, but they've turned their backs on me"? This is where it comes from. "For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." What does it mean to rebel against me? To rebel against God means what? They turn their backs. They put pagan idols in the sanctuary of God. They refuse to follow God's commandments. And they worship and follow other gods. And wow, it's just horrible. In verse 3, you can almost see tears run down the Lord's face. "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib." The word "crib" there means the feeding trough. "But Israel does not know. My people do not consider." Really means "my people do not comprehend." The Lord says, "Even dumb animals know who feeds them. But when the crops would come in," if you remember, particularly in the northern kingdom of Israel, they would gather in the crops to make an offering to Baal and Ishtar, thanking them for the food. So he's saying they don't even know where the food comes from. Even the dumb animals know that much. "But Israel does not know." They don't know who feeds them, who cares for them, who protects them, who defends them. "My people do not comprehend." I think the reason they changed it to "consider" in the New King James Version is they wanted to emphasize the fact that it's not accidental. is that they don't want to know. And that would fit right in here with God's tenor. Verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation." These words had to hurt. The word sinful there is a participle. Participle means continuing action. They don't just sin and repent. They stay unrepentant. In iniquity. That's where they want to walk. So what it comes down to is they want God's blessing, but they want to live any way they want to. Does that sound like anything today? When I hear great theologians get up on TV and say, repentance doesn't mean to turn from your sin. No, no. That means to change your mind about who Jesus is. Don't you dare stop sinning. If you stop sinning, that demonstrates a lack of faith and you're going to hell. So you must continue in your sins. You have to. That's what God wants from you. And you're all looking at me like, that's insane. You're right. That's insane. If you weren't here last night, listen to last night's teaching. That is insane. What's worse, alas, sinful nation, that doesn't convey what it ought to convey. That word nation is goy. Goy. Which generally is used for a Gentile nation. So God is telling Jerusalem and Judah, you are not my people because you turned away from me. You turn to the gods of the pagan nations. You have become just another pagan nation. Remember, this is the arraignment. He's going to give Israel a chance to say, no, 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 we haven't. Yeah, we'll see how that goes. When it says, alas, sinful nation, like I said, the word sinful comes from the word chatat, but it's the participle form, continuous unrepentant action. Which the next clause then says, a people laden or burdened upon, burdened down with iniquity. There's that word avon from last night. The difference between sin and iniquity, sin is an action. I broke a commandment. Iniquity is, and I'm going to keep on doing it. I don't care. I'm not going to repent. I'll do what I want and God can just like it. Ooh, I don't want to stand next to those people come judgment day. A brood of evildoers. Normally when you hear the brood, what follows? Of vipers. He's calling them children of the devil because they've turned away from God and embraced the ways of the evil one. Children who are corruptors. Meaning they corrupt all the ways of God. They have forsaken the Lord. The word forsaken means by choice. Wasn't an accident. They chose to go astray. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. We've got a few cross references we need to make in this verse, in verse 4. Forsaken. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah writes a little bit later, but not a whole lot later. When Jeremiah writes, the southern kingdom of Judah has begun to go into captivity already. Because they would not listen to Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Verse 19. In Isaiah 1, we're just looking at the arraignment. You don't lay out all the evidence at the arraignment. You just give the general charges. In Jeremiah, he's filling in the blanks. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it's an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. Now he's going to tell us what that means. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. What does it mean? You have forsaken the Lord because the fear of me is not in you. You won't keep the commandments. You won't honor me. You don't revere me. You don't care about me. But notice it says the Lord God of hosts. When you see that phrase, you know that the wrath of God is coming, but also that it foreshadows some end time events. Will the wrath of God get poured out in this world because people have forsaken the Lord? Because people have no fear of God? Yeah. So these prophecies have long-term implications. Let's stay in Jeremiah and go to chapter 5.
Hey.
Yep.
Wait.
Yeah, Sam.
Before you go to 5, though, can you go to 20? Can you just go one down, one more verse in Jeremiah 2?
Jeremiah 2, verse 20.
21. You just said 20. Oh, yeah. 20. I'm sorry. Yes, 20.
Jeremiah 2, 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. That is, he brought them out of Egypt. And then when he brought them into the land, when the Philistines took over, he would throw them out. And you said, I will not transgress. So God brings an invader in. They realize they've sinned. That Deuteronomy chapter 28 said, if you sin and turn away from me, then the enemies will come. And they say, I will not transgress, which means they say, okay, we'll repent, we'll do better. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. So they say, Lord, we will follow you. And then they go and sacrifice to all their various idols, to Baal, Ishtar, Moloch, all those guys. So was their repentance true and real? No. Was it lasting and permanent? No. It was a, Lord, we need you. Planes just hit the Twin Towers. Lord, please save America. And what happened 2 weeks later? Don't you dare pray in school. Don't you dare mention God. Right? Do you remember? That's the way it was. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me. Please make note of this verse. The people are asking for forgiveness, but they don't want to repent. They want to be forgiven and have no consequences as they continue in their same sins. Which is what I hear on from the mainstream theologians. Don't you dare quit sinning. God wants you to continue to sin. God says, how shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery, referring to idolatry. Like I said, the cross would come in and they would take sacrifices to Baal and Asherah or Ishtar or Easter. Take your pick. And assemble themselves by troops in the harlots' houses, meaning they rush to the pagan sites. They don't rush to God's sites. But now if something goes wrong, they start screaming, God, come help us. And then as soon as the danger's passed, it's, let's go back to our more fun activities. Jeremiah chapter 9. Because what goes with pagan idolatry? Sexual immorality.
Well, that makes sense. Why, while you're on in Jeremiah, the Lord says, don't pray for them.
Yeah, that's why later he says, don't even pray for them. They're not going to repent.
You know, Wayne?
Yeah.
Verse 7. There,
yeah.
5, verse 7. What I see there that the last part of it said, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I've seen from my standpoint, my age now, of 30 years ago was the exodus from the older denominational churches who really lived by the word and the Bible, not the different versions, and that exodus of from those denominational churches into the watered down churches. I mean, I don't even like to call them churches anymore.
I understand.
But you know what I'm saying?
Yep.
You know, the music is diluted, the message is just not there anymore.
So you're saying the world is not getting more godly and more godly as we go along?
No.
You are right.
Absolutely.
Staying in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 13. God continues to lay out the individual proofs of the charges. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 13. In verse 12, God says, why are all these judgments falling? Do you not understand? Verse 13, and the Lord said, because they have forsaken my Torah, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, the pagan idols, which their fathers taught them. In other words, why is all this judgment and wrath falling? Because the people said, worshiping God isn't any fun. If I go over to the pagan temple, I get to play with prostitutes. Gee, that's more fun. Think back to Baal of Peor in Numbers chapter 25, how Balaam taught Israel to sin so that God would judge them. So again, verse 13, because they have forsaken my Torah, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. Why didn't they? Because they were not being taught that God is truly God, and his word means what it says. What do we hear in the church today? This is not for us. That was for them. Jeremiah 16. This is the last one I'll go to in Jeremiah. Again in chapter 16, the people are saying, what did we do? We're perfect, we're sinless, we're wonderful. Verse 11, you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. Why doesn't he say, because you have forsaken me? Because the fathers didn't teach the children. They've forsaken me, says the Lord. They've walked after other gods and served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my Torah. And you've done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. So they have false teachers teaching them, don't follow the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. Do this instead. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Matthew 15 says essentially the same thing, but I always like Mark chapter 7. This was what was happening in Judah as we're reading from Isaiah to Jeremiah. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it's written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's in Isaiah chapter 29. Do you see how from Isaiah 29 to Jeremiah 16, things have not improved? despite all the prophets God has sent, because beside all the judgments God has said, despite all that, the people have not repented. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men. So in Isaiah's day, they were teaching man-made commandments instead of God's commandments. In the days of Messiah, they were teaching man-made commandments, not the commandments of God. What are they teaching today?
Same thing.
Same thing. Not everybody. I can't use too broad a brush.
You can leave one here out.
Okay. So in Isaiah chapter 1, one of the great charges that God lays in the arraignment is they have forsaken the Lord, and it was by choice. And the next phrase says, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Provoked to anger. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. This is in the wilderness wanderings. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And then, of course, Moses intervenes and intercedes and pleads for the people to be forgiven. How did they provoke the Lord here? They rejected the Lord. He says, despite all the signs which he has performed among them. And in this same chapter, verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Coming into the promised land, we talked last night, is a picture of coming into the kingdom of God. Think of it as heaven. Think of it as the messianic kingdom. Think of it as the millennial kingdom. Think of it as the kingdom of God on earth. If you reject God, are you going to enter that kingdom? Scripture says no. Who will enter that kingdom?
Those who wash their robes.
Those who wash their robes. I want to look at two pieces of scripture. One's Isaiah 56. And I realize what I'm telling you is different from what the average theologian's preaching out there. But that doesn't make it wrong. Isaiah 56. What is a mountain in prophecy? It's a kingdom. We'll see that in chapter 2. What time am I supposed to stop?
Whatever you get.
Uh-oh. Let me finish this point first. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also the sons of the foreigner. Those are not Jewish people. Those are the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. They don't want to be pagans anymore. They've renounced that lifestyle. They've repented of it. They've turned to the true and living God. To love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain. That's the messianic kingdom. Make them joyful in my house of prayer. That's the rebuilt temple with Messiah on the throne. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Why such an emphasis on the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath all about? It's a sign that you serve the true and living God. Where is that written? That's in Exodus chapter 31. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. Verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, whose words? They're the Lord's words. It's a quote. Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy to you. How do we know this applies equally to the non-Jew? We just read it in Isaiah 56.
What was the scripture you just read?
Exodus chapter 31, starting in verse 12. Are you not familiar with it? Then let's read some more of it. Verse 13, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, which means forever, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That's the sign that we worship the true and living God. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it's holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done, it should be, may be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on a Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. But Wayne, we're in the New Testament era. Have you read the New Testament? The New Testament isn't Matthew to Revelation. That's not what the New Testament is. Jeremiah 31, let's start in verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who's the new covenant with? Israel. Then what about the non-Jewish people? Romans 11, grafted in like a wild olive tree into a cultivated tree. Ephesians chapter 2, once you're saved by faith in Messiah, you are grafted in. You're no longer strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. You're a part of the commonwealth of Israel. That brings you within the new covenant. Salvation by faith. Israel's name wasn't Israel, it was Jacob. God gave him a new name, Israel, because of his faith that he found when he wrestled with God. Just food for thought.
So in 33, the portion that reads, I will make with the house of the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And those days are referring, that is referring to Messiah coming.
Yeah, this verse 33 takes place when Messiah returns for the kingdom.
Right.
Yeah. Thanks. Okay.
And Wayne, this is the same.
Yes, Sam.
The new covenant, I've heard you say, call it the renewed covenant as well.
Right. If you look in the New Testament, anytime you see the word New Testament and New Covenant, except for one, the word is not neos, but kainos. Neos means brand new. Kainos means refreshed, made new again, as in it's been offered again. And it says in Jeremiah 31:33 that the Torah will be written upon the heart of those in the new covenant. The Torah, that's the law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. But I've gone over a little bit. I do apologize. I love Isaiah. I really get excited about Isaiah. So when we pick up next week, Lord willing, we will pick up in Isaiah chapter 1 on verse 5.